I would ask you to turn with me in your Old Testament to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 126. And I want simply to read two verses, the last two verses of the psalm, verses 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. In recent Lord's Day morning messages, we've been considering the subject of the church and examining its true function or role in this world in God's purpose. In recent sermons, we've been looking at some of the great central truths that the church is charged by God to proclaim. We said that the church is a place where doctrine is expounded. And the first thing we emphasized about that was that the church is a place where we learn about God. That's what we're here to do. We're here to meet with God. We're here to learn from God, and we're here to learn of God. We learn about God, who God is, and what God has done. This is the church's message. Now, in speaking of who God is and what God has done, the important truth of the Trinity was mentioned. The Bible teaches us that God is one in three and three in one. We are Trinitarians. And thus, having spoken of God and his work, we saw in the second place the need for the church to preach Christ, his person, and his work. And we spoke about the incarnation of the Son of God. We talked about his finished work at Calvary and how that is at the very heart of the gospel message. This is the doctrine that the church must proclaim. Having then emphasized the person and work of the Lord Jesus, we went on to consider the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, or as he's often called, the Holy Ghost. And we spent a couple of weeks speaking about his person and his work. And obviously there is a broad scope to the topic. There's a broad scope to the topic, the doctrine that is expounded by the church. There's so many more things that we could say about that. But I want to go on from the doctrine to be expounded by the church to talk about the church as a place where duty is emphasized. The church of Jesus Christ has a job to do and a task to perform. It's not the job merely of ministers or missionaries. It is the task of every true believer. It is the duty of the church to bring honor and glory to God by her worship and by her practice. And one of the chief ways of bringing glory to God is through the ministry of evangelism, or what we might call soul winning. The great duty of the church that is given a lot of emphasis in the New Testament is that of bringing the gospel to sinful men. And this can be seen particularly in the words of Christ to his disciples, and indeed to all believers by extension, in Matthew chapter 28. Just before the Lord left this earth, he spoke these words. Matthew 28 from verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It means all authority. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. It was Wellington who referred to these words as the church's marching orders. It is usually referred to as the Great Commission. A parting word from Christ that is spoken of also in Mark's Gospel, where we read in chapter 16, verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." But also in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where the Lord again speaks to His disciples about going forth, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now it's true that these words in Matthew 28 were spoken to the 11 disciples immediately on Mount Olivet. It is a commission to the entire church of Jesus Christ. Someone said the spread of the gospel is the work of the whole church in the whole age, in the whole world. Are we doing our duty in this regard? To make it more pointed even, are you, Christian, doing your duty in this regard? There's a little hymn which says, "There's a work for Jesus none but you can do." And it should be noted that soul winning is a great part of our responsibility as we serve Christ. When the Savior was praying in John chapter 17 and verse 20, He made it clear that He was praying not just for those who were with Him at the time, but also, He said, and I'm quoting here from John chapter 17 and verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone," that's those who were with Him, "but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word." The Lord was making it clear that souls would be saved by faith in Christ as a result of the proclamation of the Word of God, even on out into the future. He talked about through their word. That is to say, not only through the preaching ministry of the 11, but through their penmanship in the epistles of the New Testament, by their doctrine, by their writings testifying to the Son of God and His saving work, people would be saved. And people to this day are converted to Christ by the proclamation of their word, the gospel. How vital it is then to preach the word. How shall they hear without a preacher? This is the great duty and responsibility of the church, to preach the word. For souls can only be brought to faith in Christ through this means. Christ Jesus is offered to men in the gospel by the word. What a responsibility we have, therefore, to spread it abroad by all lawful and scriptural means. James wrote, "Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth." It is through the preaching of God's word that men are saved. So we have a great responsibility in this regard. And as we think of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, I want to link them to an Old Testament portion. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. This is most applicable to the topic of the Great Commission, the duty that is emphasized by the Lord for His people is right here. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Here is God's plan. Here is God's great plan for the church in the winning of souls unto Himself. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 11, verse 30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." If you're to be a wise Christian, if this is to be a wise church, we must seek to be soul winners. An old preacher once said, orthodoxy cannot function without evangelistic unction. If a church is not reaching souls for Christ, that is a church that's dying a slow death. And I believe God wants us to be a true soul-winning church. It certainly is not God's will that we stagnate or that we remain as we are until we all die out. In Psalm 126, there's a testimony given to the Lord's goodness to His people. The testimony is given first by the heathen. I think that's remarkable. In Psalm 126, verse 2, the Bible says in the middle part of the verse, "Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them." And men and women and young people, if you've got a testimony for Christ, a true, ringing testimony, and the joy of the Lord is in your heart, and it's also on your countenance, it will cause the ungodly to say, even reluctantly, "The Lord hath done great things for them." There's something about that man. There's something about that woman. There's something about that young person. I may not be able to put my finger on it, but there's something different about them. And oh, that they would magnify the Lord and give Him the glory for that. But notice that testimony of the heathen, "The Lord hath done great things for them," is rehearsed by God's people themselves in the next verse. Here's the reply of the Christian. Here's the reply of the church to the voice of the heathen. "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." There's a picture in our living room we brought with us from Scotland. We got it even before that, years ago. I loved that picture, not so much for the actual painting, but for the words. Because it says on there, "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." And can you not say this morning as a true believing Christian, even personally, "The Lord hath done great things for me"? What a great God we serve. We can speak of His goodness and grace. We can rejoice in His goodness to us. But in saying that and in thinking about that, can we not also think about those who have not yet experienced His grace in salvation? And that's what the Great Commission is all about. We're challenged by God from these words. And as we look at the words of Psalm 126, verse 6, the promise is that he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There are four things in this text I want to bring before you today. First of all, the great practice of soul winning. He that goeth forth. Someone once said to me, the word gospel begins with go. And if you haven't got a go in the gospel, you're left with a spell. Many are under the devil's spell today. Christ left a command to his people. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." It's the job of Christians to reach out to sinners with the truth. Now, I'm all for people coming to church. I invite people to church. I believe it's the right thing to do. I've heard it said that sinners are not to come to church. That isn't true, because the Bible actually talks in, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about how that there would be those among them witnessing what is going on. And Paul describes them as unlearned or unbelieving. There are unbelievers who we can expect to be in the congregation of the Lord. We see that also in James chapter 2. because he uses that word that has been hijacked by sodomites today. It doesn't belong to them. It's not a word that I want to apply to them either. And it's the word gay. That was an old-fashioned English word that really referred to someone who was happy. Or in the context here, James chapter 2, it talks about in verse 3, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. It's referring to the type of apparel that they would wear. But notice the words that are used in verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. If there come into your assembly. It's right and it's proper for us to invite people into the assembly that they might be under the sound of the hearing of the word of God. But listen, nowhere in Scripture is the sinner commanded to go to church. But the church is commanded to go to sinners. And the early New Testament church was a going church. I don't suppose I would have to prove that to you. If you read just the Acts of the Apostles, that would be proof, if proof were needed, that they went out and they went everywhere preaching the word. And it's not just talking about the apostles, but it's talking even, for example, in chapter 8 of Acts, about the regular believers of the church who were spread abroad because of persecution. The Bible says of those people, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And the word that's used for preaching there is a Greek word that signifies gossiping. They went everywhere talking about the word. Isn't that evangelism? The good news of the gospel being taken to the people. The apostle Paul and the other apostles didn't wait around for people to come to the church. He went to them. Remember his testimony to the elders at Ephesus? In Acts chapter 20, he actually said in verses 20 and 21, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Read through the book of Acts. You'll find Paul in the marketplace disputing. You'll find him in Acts chapter 17 at Athens while he's waiting for the other brethren to come to him. His spirit is stirred when he sees the city wholly given to idolatry, and immediately he starts to witness for the Lord. He encounters the Epicureans and the Stoics, the wise men of Greece, and he engages them in conversation about the Lord. The great practice of soul winning is here. He that goeth forth. We're going to have to go after people. That's what the Lord says. If I pray that God will bring people in, without at the same time working and making an effort to get them in, and without inviting them in, I'm a hypocrite. Now, we should pray that the Lord will bring people in. But if I ask the Lord to bring people in, but I never one time ever ask anyone to come in, that makes me a hypocrite. Now, if I were to go just asking people to come in without praying to the Lord on their behalf, that makes me presumptuous. But we need both. And the soul-winning church is one that goeth forth. I don't believe it's God's will for us to sit like sponges soaking up all the blessings of God, but never, ever, ever making an effort to reach someone for Christ. When's the last time you asked someone who was unsaved if they would like to come under the hearing of God's word? I know people don't want to come to church. I know people don't want to hear the Word of God, especially when they get in their minds what's going to happen when they get there. If they know anything about the church at all, they're probably going to put up all sorts of excuses why they don't need to come, because they're afraid of what they might hear. But oh, that we might try anyway. Oh, that we might make the effort anyway. I read somewhere that some Christians are like the Dead Sea. You know what the Dead Sea is, don't you? The Dead Sea apparently receives from the Jordan River, but it has no output. No fish live in the Dead Sea. No animals can live in the Dead Sea. Why? Because it's always receiving in but never giving out. I don't think I need to apply that. A church that's living is always going to be giving out to the lost. God's people need to realize that there is this great practice of soul winning that is demanded of them. This is part of our duty, he that goeth forth. Secondly, there's the great prerequisite for soul winning. And what is that? He that goeth forth and weepeth. You know what weeping is, don't you? It's shedding tears. Here's the great prerequisite that is set forth here, that we might have a burden for the lost to whom we go. It mentions tears in verse 5. They that sow in tears. Verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth. In case you missed it the first time, he mentions the tears again. Here's the great prerequisite. It isn't enough just to go, but we need to weep as we go forth. William Booth of the Salvation Army was once approached by one of his missioners who was complaining about the lack of success in his mission, talking about how that no one was coming in and it seemed like he was wasting his time. And the old man said to him, "Have you tried tears?" This suggests the passion of the soul winner. Someone with no burden and no concern will not weep. And obviously, we make allowances for different personalities. Some of us would weep and cry at the drop of a hat, right? Men and women, by the way. And some of us are not given to that display of emotion so much. That's okay. The Lord hasn't made us all the same. We may not weep outwardly. We may weep outwardly, but at least there should be a burden in the heart. There should be a burden in the heart. Now, I'm speaking here about the ministry. And I think it's true, sadly, that sometimes instead of passion, there is professionalism. I believe that professionalism is the bane of the pulpit. The idea that you're there just to put in an hour or two to fulfill a task. Professionalism. Saying all the right things. Having all the notes in the right place. Not splitting your infinitives and not butchering the king's or queen's English. Professionalism. And we can do everything properly and by the book and say all the right things, but without a passion and a burden, it is in vain. When George Whitefield, the evangelist, used to preach, he used to preach with his arms outstretched above his head like this. In my home church in the Martyrs Memorial in Belfast, Northern Ireland, there is a bust of George Whitefield that hangs in the, what is called the Minor Hall. We used to hold our smaller prayer meetings in there, and he's in this position with his hands above his head because he was always pleading with men. And it was said of him that often as he preached, the tears would be coursing down his cheeks. And quite often his hearers the tears were coursing down their cheeks. There was one famous incident where Whitfield was preaching to coal miners in the United Kingdom. I believe it was in South Wales. And they said, you could tell the men were so affected by the preaching because of the white gutters that were produced on their faces as they listened. Their cold, blackened faces with these white streaks, with the tears running down. You see, there's a man who was preaching with a burden, and it produced tears in his hearers. Notice how the Apostle Paul preached. I mentioned already Acts chapter 20. He said to the elders there, again when he was rehearsing his own ministry, Acts 20 verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. With tears. Paul was a man with a burden. We think of our Savior. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, it speaks of him weeping over the sinners of Jerusalem and their lost condition. And the word that's used there for wept literally means to cry out loud. There's something about a man sobbing that's very touching. It's very moving to hear a man, I say, crying out loud. That's how the Lord Jesus was when he looked over that city. The Bible tells us of him in Matthew chapter 9 that he had compassion on the multitudes. Matthew 9 from verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. He was moved with compassion on them. Is that how we look upon sinners? People who will undoubtedly perish if they are not saved. The passion of the soul winner. Tears. I think we're looking at a portion that suggests the prayer of the soul winner as well, because verse 5 of Psalm 126 says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And our tears not only ought to be shed in our preaching, but at the throne of grace. One old minister used to say, before speaking to men for God, I must speak to God for men. Prayer is the key to soul winning. Now, why is that so? Because unless God is with us as we go forth, our work is fruitless. There will be no true fruit unless the Lord gives it. The Bible does say that we're laborers together with God. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 6 and 7. I have planted, and he talks about another preacher, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. It's not about the preacher, it's about the one that the preacher is preaching. It's all about him. I think it was Moody once who was walking through the city of Chicago, and there's a drunk man lying in the side of the road. And he called out to Mr. Moody, and he says, oh, Mr. Moody, I remember when you saved me. And Moody said, I must have. Because if the Lord had saved you, you wouldn't be in that condition. God gives the increase. And a real soul-winning church is one that prays. And we need not only to be burdened for sinners in our hearts, but bring that burden of heart before the Lord in prayer. Isn't that what Paul did? Oh, Paul preached to all and sundry, Jews and Gentiles alike. He had a particular burden for his own countrymen. This is true. He talked about it. In fact, he actually said something that's fearful in Romans chapter 9. He said he had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. The original word there is anathema. I could wish that I were anathematized from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He had a great burden of heart for his fellow countrymen that they might be converted. But he brought that burden to the Lord. Romans 10 verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Oh, he prayed for those to whom he preached. We must pray. We must have passion. This is the great prerequisite for soul winning. In the third place, there's the great priority in soul winning. Bearing precious seed. In the margin of our Authorized or King James Version, it actually uses the term seed basket. There you have brought to your mind the sower in the East. You've perhaps seen illustrations of this, paintings, drawings of the sower. And he has this large basket that he's holding, and he's going around scattering seed like this. I believe that the Lord Jesus, when he gave the parable of the sower, perhaps saw a farmer doing that very thing. And so he talked about the sower going forth to sow, and sowing the seed on the various types of ground. This is the picture here. Bearing precious seed, going forth with the seed and spreading that seed. Now, in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, for instance, the Lord makes it clear in every instance, in every piece of ground that was touched, that the seed was the same. The seed is the Word of God. And this is why the psalmist uses the term bearing precious seed. Here's the great priority in soul winning. It's not our words merely, but God's words. That's what we need to be taking to men. As we go to sinful men, it's not our words, it's the Word of God that produces fruit. It's only the precious seed that God has promised to bless. I know I've told this story before. It bears repetition. In my early ministry in Mount Merion, I had one Sunday evening what is a particular joy to a preacher. And that was a young man at the door on the way out telling me, Pastor, I need to speak to you. I want to be saved. There's nothing like that. Let me tell you, there's nothing like that. I was elated. And I remember saying to him, well, we'll go to another room in the church. We went there. And I don't believe in putting words into people's mouths. But I told him what the scripture says, the promises of God to those that repent and believe. And I just asked him if he wanted to pray to God in his own words and ask the Lord to save him, which he did. And I was really curious in talking to him afterwards. And so I said to him, as you would, I'm kind of interested just in what it was in the message tonight that really gripped your heart. And I'll never forget his answer. He said, well, Pastor, it really wasn't anything you preached. God spoke to me during the Bible reading. As you were reading the Word, the Lord smote me. And I knew then I need to be saved. And I thought, what a lesson there is in that. It's not about me. It's not about my word. Yes, we're to preach the word. Yes, we are to make the scriptures known. We are to expound the word. But I remember what Robert Murray McShane said so often. Minister, it is not your comment upon the word that saves, but the word itself. And oh, how important it is to be getting the precious seed out there into the hearts of men. There's power in God's word, as the Spirit of God uses it. And that's what he uses. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 12, words that many of us will know. For the word of God is quick. It means it's alive. That's an old English word for that which is living. The word of God is quick. It's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Oh, like a sharp scalpel, it cuts open the hearts of men, lays them bare before God. There's power in the word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Lord's servant speaks again of the same thing. In verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is the sharp sword of the Spirit. And real witnessing, real soul winning, involves a declaring of the word of God to unsaved people. It's not your forceful presentation of arguments. It's not your cleverness. To use Paul's term, it's not using the enticing words which man's wisdom teacheth that gets people saved. It is God's Spirit working through His own truth. That's why it's so important to get the word out there. A gentleman who I heard of in Northern Ireland used to drive the same way every day to work. He was a truck driver. One of our congregations that's in a county down, they have a big billboard outside of their church advertising the services, but they also have another billboard with a massive scripture text on it. This truck driver used to drive by there every day. He came under such conviction, by his own admission, he started to try to find alternate ways to get to work, because he didn't want to drive past that text. He couldn't get away from it. And there were certain times when he had to go that way. He couldn't go another way. And there it is again. And eventually, I was told, that truck driver contacted the pastor of that church, and he came to Christ. Oh, there's power in the Word of God. I think it's important to quote plenty of Scripture. If there's one fault and failing in my preaching that I want to be known for, it's quoting too much Scripture. Quoting the Bible. Because that is what God uses. God works in and by and through the Scriptures of truth. So when you're talking to somebody about the Lord, make sure you quote plenty of God's Word. That's the seed. And doesn't God give us His promise there in Isaiah 55? My word which goeth forth out of my mouth shall not return unto me void. It means empty. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The seed is the word of God, and no sheaves can be reaped from the field unless the seed gets down into the soil. Christians ought to have a high estimate and put a high premium upon the Bible. It's the precious seed. It's the incorruptible seed. Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother, all along the fertile way? There's one other thing I want to mention before I finish today, this message, about the duty that is emphasized of evangelism. There's not only the great practice of soul winning, the great prerequisite, the great priority, but also the great prospect from soul winning. Look at this. It's a promise from the Lord. Verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's where you get the words of that hymn. Bringing in the sheaves. Bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. We're to be sowing in the morning, sowing deeds of kindness, sowing in the noontide and the dewy eve. By and by the harvest and the time of reaping, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. God will save souls through the instrumentality of his people. He's promised to do it. There is no doubt that a day of reaping will come if we do as the Lord has commanded us to do. Doesn't the Bible say that? In due season you shall reap if you faint not. It's the law of harvest. When you sow, you reap. And there's a wonderful promise. It's not just for preachers, but for all of the Lord's people. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Do you ever feel that your labor is in vain? I'll guarantee you that the devil will make sure that you feel that your labor is in vain. Your own flesh will cause you to feel that your labor is in vain. But it's not in vain. There's a hymn which says, "Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name." Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is much if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. Oh, the Lord has given us his promise that we shall have souls for our hire. Remember what Jesus said to Peter and to others. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And that really burdens my heart, because if I'm supposed to be a fisherman and I never catch any fish, what kind of a fisherman am I? If I'm a farmer, a husbandman, I never raise a crop, I never see any sheaves garnered and brought in, what kind of a farmer am I? Oh, that the Lord would teach us that there is a promise that we can plead before him, that the Lord would give us precious souls for our hire. There's a text that I preached some years ago as our motto text. I hope you haven't forgotten it, those that heard it, but I'll remind you of it anyway. And it is Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 1. "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." The explanation behind that figure is that there were men that used to go out on boats on the River Nile. They used to empty the contents of their seed baskets onto the face of the waters of the Nile. That seemed like a waste of seed. It would all just go down into the water. But of course, when the waters receded, that seed would fall into fertile ground and it would bring forth fruit. It took a while. It called for long patience, but eventually they found that bread, that seed that germinated and grew and came to harvest, came to fruition. They found it after many days. It might be, brother, that you'll have to spend a long time in sowing. Sister, you might have to spend a long time in spreading the seed. But God says the time of reaping and the time of harvest will come. Let's be faithful. Let us seek to do our duty before God. Let's cry to God for sinners. Let's pray for them. Let us plead with God for them before we plead with them for God. And the Lord will surely bless and make us winners of the lost for his glory. Just one text with which I will finish. The words of Jesus to his disciples in John chapter 4. Verses 35 and 36. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest." Notice that's a question. Is this not what you're saying? That was what they were saying. That's what they were thinking. Plenty of time. Plenty of time yet. "There are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest." The Lord says, "Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The grain is already overripe. It's ready to fall. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. May the Lord give us reaping times for his honor and glory. Amen.